1 Chronicles chapter 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. How do you feel when you finish reading a Christian biography? Well, I have some of those 19th century biographies, Christian biographies, that tend to almost worship the person they're writing about. And they almost put me off biographies completely. I always finish reading those kind of biographies thinking, that was a truly superhuman person, whose Christian life was on a totally different level to anything I could even imagine. That's why they were rubbish biographies. A good Christian biography, that's not a good Christian biography. A good Christian biography leaves one thinking, isn't our God amazing? Isn't God amazing? He works even in our weakness. I'm encouraged to trust him even more in my own life after I've read that. That's a good Christian biography. So one of my favourites is the biography of Keith Green, because it's written by his wife and shows up all his weaknesses. Now, one of the reasons Chronicles, because why was Chronicles written? Because it repeats most of what's in Chronicles is just repeating what we've got in Samuel and Kings. Well, one of the reasons Chronicles was written was to make sure the people of God drew the right conclusions about all that was written in the books of Samuel and Kings. It's a supplementary volume written to assist us in understanding the history of the church, especially the history of the church recorded in those previous four books of the Bible. The books of Samuel and Kings, they tend to zoom in on certain key individuals and tell us all about their exploits and everything they did. And that these individuals are representative of the purposes of God for Israel. And those books zoom in on those figures. And we get chapter after chapter about individuals. However, this can tend to give the impression that church history is just about special individuals. And you'll remember, you know, in the New Testament, in the days of the Apostle James, people had been reading the book of 1 Kings anyway, just that way, and drawing exactly the wrong lessons. Because James has to, they've been thinking like Elijah, who gets a few chapters in 1 Kings. You know, we zoom in on this amazing individual. And people have been thinking, well, he must have been some superhuman, a hero from a golden age. And James has to warn us to remember that Elijah was just a regular guy, like the rest of us. And the lesson we should be drawing from the life of Elijah is that each one of us should pray big prayers fervently. So the author of Chronicles has that same agenda as the Apostle James. These great figures from the past depended completely on the Lord and upon what the Lord was doing in the lives of all kinds of other people around them. Therefore, as in 1 Chronicles 11 in verse 26 to 47, which we didn't read, and throughout Chronicles though, we get lists of people, because the author wants us to see all the other people who faithfully serve the Lord in support of these big individuals, the kings who sat on the Lord's throne. So we're shown that behind and with the great kings, David and Solomon, were many other people that were obedient and faithful to the Lord God of Israel. So we find out here in Chronicles that the story of David is actually the story of all kinds of people who trusted in the word of the Lord. And that's why we get all these lists and genealogies of faithful Old Testament saints. And it's also why he doesn't include all the heroic exploits of David. David the fugitive, David the freedom fighter. But also excluded are all the intrigues of the court of David, the Bathsheba incident and his trouble with Absalom, his son, and so on. And he does that, he excludes all that, so that we don't get into our minds the idea that the only thing going on in Israel is the activities of David. He wants to say, no, there's loads of other faithful saints serving the Lord at the time of David. Let me tell you about some of those. That's how the chronicler wants us to understand. So from following the progress of one man, David, we're introduced to the rest of the people of God in the history of Israel. Now the reason the chronicler is always interested in the temple as well, and the only incident that he really is particularly interested in the life of David is to do with the temple. And he's interested in the temple in Jerusalem because Zion, the city of God, Jerusalem with the temple, that stands for the church of God, the people of God in the Old Testament, the dwelling place of God. And so the chronicler is focusing our attention on the history of Israel as the history of the church of God, the people of God. So in Chronicles then, we're being encouraged to see that the purposes of God can include any of us, if we'll put our faith in him. That the Christian life is not a spectator sport, but that the King of Kings calls every one of us to join in the work of the kingdom in our own generation. He does extraordinary things with ordinary people in every generation of his people. So here we go, Chronicles 11. 1 Chronicles 11. And verse 1 and 2 show straight away this emphasis of the chronicler. It's not on, he just says, okay, Saul, remember in chapter 10, Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. And so, verse 14 of chapter 10, the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David. And so here we go, how does David become king? Very briefly dealt with. We don't get all the exploits of David, the emphasis isn't there, on the exploits of David uniting Israel under his command. Here, the emphasis is on all the people obeying the word of the Lord concerning David. All Israel came together to David at Hebron and said, you be our king, as the Lord has said. That's the emphasis. It's the Lord himself who wins the hearts of the people. And it's all Israel who makes David king. He doesn't win the kingdom through exploits. It's just looked at from that other angle. So as one commentator puts it, he says this, whereas in 2 Samuel, David is shown to be responsible for gradually reuniting the tribes into all Israel. Here in Chronicles, it's all Israel that is made responsible for David attaining the throne in the first place. So it's a different emphasis on all the rest of the people of God and their faithfulness to the word of the Lord. So verse 3, all the elders of Israel make this like agreement with David. Well, what was this agreement, this compact? Well, presumably they've had a good look at Deuteronomy 17, which outlines what a king should and shouldn't do, and presumably they wrote that down for David. And David said, okay, I'll sign up for that. And they were happy with that. And in an age of absolute dictator monarchs, it must have been a great gospel witness that in Israel, the king was so clearly governed by the ultimate king of Israel, and that it is the ordinary leaders of the people who anoint him as king over Israel, according to what the Lord had promised through Samuel. Now what takes over 20 chapters to explain in 1 and 2 Samuel is here reduced to 3 verses. And the emphasis is entirely on the obedience of all Israel to the word of the Lord. And then there's this next section. Now because Chronicles is written after the exile, possibly by Ezra himself, when the people of God are busy rebuilding the nation, more time is given to the capture of Jerusalem in verses 4 to 9 than to the enthronement of David in verses 1 to 3. It's more important, the capture of Jerusalem in the mind of the chronicler, to the reader. More important than the enthronement of David. Now it's interesting, these Jebusite characters, they're very confident, a little bit arrogant when David comes to capture it. You'll not get in here. And the reason they're arrogant is because for hundreds of years, as described in Joshua and Judges, the people of God had tried to capture the city of Jerusalem and always failed. Nevertheless, verse 5, David captured the fortress of Zion. But as we read on, we notice that it wasn't David who led the attack. It issued a challenge, verse 6, that whoever leads the attack will get to be the commander-in-chief. And it's interesting, it's Joab, David's nephew, who takes up the challenge. And then, verse 8, plays a key role in establishing Jerusalem as the centre of the kingdom of the Lord. What's so encouraging about this little incident about Joab, it's only recorded here in 1 Chronicles 11, is that in the war between David's followers and Saul's followers, which is recorded in 2 Samuel, Joab had killed Abner, who was Saul's great war commander, and he'd done that out of revenge. And this had really upset David, and he sort of said to Joab, right, that you're really in trouble for that. But here in 1 Chronicles 11 verse 8, we find that Joab wasn't finished. The gracious gospel of God restored him even after such a terrible failure. He was still keen to be of use to the Lord, and he was given this position of great responsibility. It's like saying, it's not over, it's just because he'd failed the Lord, his usefulness to the Lord wasn't over, he could still be used. And then verse 9 explains why David's reign was so great. David became more and more powerful. Why? It was not because David was a superhuman demigod. No, it was because the Lord Almighty was with him. I love that fact that when David beat Goliath, he was just a little boy. He was just a boy who couldn't wear armour or wield a sword. He was nothing. He defeated Goliath with a little stone from a sling. David wasn't a better fighter than Goliath. In his own strength, David would have been crushed by Goliath in a second. The Spirit of the Lord was upon David, and for this reason, he became more and more powerful. But so that we don't get back to the old Samuel King's pattern of just telling the story of David, the chronicler introduces us to David's mighty men. And these are also recorded in 2 Samuel, but it's interesting. In 2 Samuel, they're not recorded until the deathbed of David. After we've had chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter about all the exploits of David, and finally at the very end of David's life, there's this like appendix that says, oh yeah, there were some other people who helped David. Like that. Whereas the chronicler doesn't want us to do that. He wants to say, no, these are very important. So at the very beginning of the reign of David, we get the mighty men listed. So by introducing them here at the very beginning of David's reign, the chronicler sets the whole of David's reign in the context of the Lord Almighty supporting David through the rest of the people of God, through others who were faithful to the word of the Lord. And verse 10 explains this, doesn't it? It says, these were the chiefs of David's mighty men. They, together with all Israel, gave his kingship strong support to extend it over all the whole land, as the Lord had promised. That's how David was so strong, because all the rest of the people of Israel were obedient to the word of the Lord and supported him. And then in chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles, which we won't be looking at tonight, that's where you get large, long lists of ordinary rank-and-file people who obeyed the word of the Lord through Samuel, and all those who came to support David. But here in chapter 11, we get introduced to the very best of David's leaders, the 3 and the 30. The 3 and the 30. I have to confess, this has always been one of my favourite chapters in the Bible to read, not so much to preach on, but to read, from even when I was a little boy, because it reads like the very best of action-adventure stories, even if they're a little bit bloodthirsty. And I find these stories so exciting that I have to keep reminding myself of the reason they're in the Bible, because you just get carried away into the action. And the here to explain how the purposes of Christ for his people involve lots of people, all working together, all obedient to his word, and all dependent on him. He's their strength. And as we study these men, we need to see them in that Hebrews chapter 11 gallery of faith. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 and all the mighty deeds of the people down through history done by faith. We need to see them in that way. They were perhaps weak and frail in themselves, but because salvation is of the Lord, he made them into mighty men used to build up the people of God in their generation. And the Chronicle wants us to realize that the great things that the Lord achieved for his people through them, he can do again through us if we trust him. Or, as Matthew Henry puts it when he summarizes God's lesson for us from this chapter, the honors of Christ's kingdom are prepared for those who fight the good fight of faith, that labor and suffer and are willing to venture all, even life itself, for Christ. So from verses 11 to 19, let's look at this. We're introduced to the three, the greatest of all the soldiers who followed David. So from verse 11, we meet Jeshabeam. He was first of the three. Now here in the NIV, we're told that he raised his spear against 300 men whom he killed in one encounter. But as amazing as this sounds, it's actually a vast understatement, because in 2 Samuel 23 verse 8, we learn that he actually killed 800 men in a single encounter. It's probably just a copyist error why in Chronicles it's just 300. No wonder he was the first of the three if he could single-handedly deal with 800 enemies in a single encounter. But then verse 12, we come to this next chap, Eleazar, son of Dodai. He was amongst the three because, and I think probably this incident from verse 13 is peculiarly for him, that when the Philistine enemy were about to overrun the people of God, he stood his ground in the middle of a field of barley. And then, it's good at the end of verse 14, the Lord brought about a great victory. The Lord brought about a great victory. And that comment reminds us of the key thing about these mighty men. We mustn't make the Elijah mistake and think of them as superhuman figures. No one can defeat 800 soldiers in combat or single-handedly stand against the Philistine army. No one can do that. If you're really, really tough, maybe 8 people, but not 800. No matter how good a fighter he was, no matter how many martial arts he studied, no matter how often he went to the gym, Jeshabeam could no way defeat 800 men in his own strength. All these mighty men are there to testify what the Lord can do with a person who trusts in him. As one commentator puts it, in the wonderful achievements of these heroes, the power of God must be acknowledged. How could one slay 800 and another 300, verse 20, or an Egyptian giant, verse 23, if they had not the extraordinary presence of God with them, according to that promise of Joshua 23, which is a great promise. I'll just read it from Joshua 23. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000, because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. It's a great promise, that, isn't it? And it actually happens. Well, 800, not quite 1,000, but it's the ballpark. Now, if these stories were in any other book, they would just be unbelievable. But in this book, as demonstrations of the power of the Lord, they inspire our faith to think, yeah, sure, a person could do that if the Lord fights for them. They teach us that we're saved by faith in the Lord. We live the Christian life by faith. We fight the good fight by faith. We serve the Lord, building up his people, not because of our own great ability. No one has that much ability. But because the Lord Almighty makes us useful for him. That's again, there's the other great character who's like these guys. It's Samson, of course, isn't it? In Judges 16, verse 6, I like it because Delilah says to Samson, because he's another really like strong man who does all these amazing exploits in the power of the Lord, but she says to him, what is the secret of your strength? Now it's interesting, isn't it? Because in often classical paintings, he's painted as if he was an absolute mountain. You know, Schwarzenegger or something. Now if that was the case, there would be no secret. So no one would say, what's the secret of his strength? They'd say, well, he's just huge, isn't he? It's not a secret. And of course, what's interesting is when the Spirit of the Lord leaves him, he's just a weak person. He's got no strength at all. He's totally ordinary. So the thing was, any of these guys, in fact, they might have just been really weedy, all of them. But the Spirit of the Lord was upon them so that they were able to accomplish these mighty deeds. And that was definitely the case with Samson. In himself, he wasn't a strong man at all. He was just weedy. But everyone was amazed. They knew the Spirit of the Lord was upon him because he did so many amazing things. So that's what's to help us understand these characters, how they were able to do these amazing exploits. Well, from verse 15 to 19, the chronicler picks out one particular exploit done by the three mighty men to illustrate what kinds of things they used to do. But this incident also shows us the greatness of David. In verse 17, David wishes he could have a drink of water from a well in Bethlehem, even though Bethlehem was controlled by the Philistines. So, perhaps he was just making a kind of rhetorical question. Wouldn't it be great to have a drink from that well? Well, the three think nothing of actually going to get the water. So they fight their way through the Philistine army to get David a drink of water from that particular well. Now, David refuses to drink it to benefit from the costly work of these men to drink their blood just because he was thirsty would be against the character of God. Verse 19. God forbid that I should do this. So David was no whimsical tyrant expecting the rest of the people of God to indulge his fancy. No, and what he does, he pours the water out, even though he was so thirsty, as a drink offering to the Lord. He dedicated this fantastic deed of the three to the honour of the Lord. And then it ends, doesn't it? Such were the exploits of the three mighty men. That's just one among many. However, Abishai, verse 20, the brother of Joab, and therefore presumably also the nephew of David, was the leader of the three, the commander of the three. And apparently, verse 21, was doubly honoured above the three. It's hard to imagine someone who could have done twice as much as any of the three, but we're told that he became as famous as the three because, verse 20, he killed 300 men with a spear. Why he was their commander, can you see in verse 21, he became their commander, even though he was not included among them. Why he was able to be their commander, it's not made clear, but he obviously was a fairly impressive soldier. My favourite character of the chapter is the next guy, verses 22 to 25, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, a valiant fighter from Kabzeel. He performed great exploits, and we're allowed to know of three of these exploits. Now, before we look at those, it's interesting that he's normally referred to as Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, rather than just Benaiah. And that kind of thing always gets me interested because I'm thinking, well, why does the writer always put both of these names down? Why do we need to know both of these names whenever we come to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada? So, you know, it's always worth looking at what the names mean when things like that happen. It's interesting because Benaiah means God builds, and Jehoiada, who actually turns out to be a priest in chapter 27, verse 5, Jehoiada is dead. God knows. God builds and God knows. The fact that he's normally referred to with both names probably means that he exemplified these truths in his life. And as we'll see, the Lord was most definitely with him, building him, empowering him for his exploits, and he must have had total confidence that the Lord was in control, that the Lord knew what was going on. Now the first great exploit, verse 22, was that he killed two of Moab, Ariel, and here just translated best men. Difficult to know what an Ariel was, as it is in the Hebrew. Some think it's like a lion-like man or something, but I think it was actually a unit of soldiers. If he just killed two men, that's not enough to get listed in this chapter. It's probably more like a unit of soldiers, two squads of soldiers or something. Whatever it meant, it's supposed to impress us. And his next great deed is truly noteworthy. He went down into a pit on a snowy day and killed a lion. Only three people in the Bible were able to defeat a lion in combat. Only three. Samson, as we've already thought about, he did it with his bare hands in Judges 14, verse 6. And it says, when the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, he was able to do this. Even though perhaps he was weedy in himself, he was able to do that. And then the other person is David in 1 Samuel 17, verse 34 to 37. We learn that David had killed a lion while he'd been a shepherd. He was quite impressed because he said he grabs it by its mane, to deal with it. So you get up close, David. And this guy, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, he also killed a lion. So there's only three in the whole Bible. And everywhere else in the Bible, a lion stands for what cannot be beaten. If a lion comes to get you, you're finished in the rest of the Bible. The animal who cannot be beaten. The lion is the worst possible opponent in the Bible. I was reading this week because I was trying to find out about just how bad is it to face a lion in combat. Apart from the obvious, you know. I was reading this week about an occasion when a lion and a tiger fought one another in India. And someone saw this happen and they wrote about it, which is interesting. Because I've often thought about what would happen if a lion and a tiger fought each other. Who'd win? But on this occasion, the lion beat the tiger. And you remember the artist from out of Africa, Russ? He agreed. He said, yes, a lion would always beat a tiger. It's a better fighter. But Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, faced this lion, the worst possible opponent, in the worst possible place, under the worst possible circumstances. If I was going to face a lion, it'd be at the zoo. But if I was going to face a lion, and it wasn't at the zoo, I'd want it to be somewhere where I could hide from it or lay a trap for it. The last thing I would want to do is face an angry lion in a small pit where I had no room for manoeuvre. But Benaiah went down into the pit on a snowy day. It's emphasised it was a snowy day, so it was very cold and slippery. But even still, he managed to defeat it. This man was beyond brave. But finally, verse 23, Benaiah son of Jehoiada managed to kill an Egyptian giant who was 7.5 feet tall. Now this giant wasn't quite as tall as Goliath, who was 9 feet tall, but presumably he was fairly intimidating. The Egyptian giant had a spear as big as, I don't know, a flagpole or something. But Benaiah went against it with nothing more than a bit of a club. And he snatched the giant's spear off the giant and killed him with his own spear. Verse 24, such were the exploits of Benaiah, son of Jehoiada. He too was as famous as the three mighty men. He was held in greater honour than any of the 30, but he was not included among the three. And David put him in charge of his bodyguard. Well, given that David had killed a lion with his bare hands and defeated a giant 9 feet tall, you wouldn't think he needed much of a bodyguard. But I think if I did need a bodyguard, this Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, would be a good choice. Now from verses 26 to 47, we have this long list of the 30 mighty men, the 30. And they're really, obviously, very impressive, but we don't find out what they all did. Only the briefest information about them is given. But there are at least a couple of interesting characters in the list who we should just note. In verse 39, we find Zelek, the Ammonite. And in verse 46, we have Ithamar, the Moabite, an Ammonite and a Moabite. Now, those are noteworthy because there was a particularly harsh judgment against the Ammonites and the Moabites back in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3. You don't need to look it up, I'll just read it. It says this: "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, even down to the 10th generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live." Yet, even with such a harsh word of judgment against them, here we find a Moabite and an Ammonite amongst David's most trusted and loyal soldiers. Even though their people have been so set against the people of God, here were at least two men who were keen to obey the word of the Lord spoken through Samuel the prophet. The Lord had honored their obedience, and here they were amongst the most respected 30. So David's band of 30 were from a very broad range of backgrounds, if you went through the list, witnessing to the kingdom of the Lord that would ultimately incorporate Hebrew and Gentile on an entirely equal basis. Okay, now what are we to learn from this stirring chapter of the Bible? Hebrew, if we just go to Hebrews chapter 11 that we mentioned, it'll help us. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 32 to 34, that's on page 1210. Hebrews chapter 11 from verse 32. The writer's been making this long list of great events from the Old Testament. And then he realizes it's going on, he can't make an exhaustive list, so then he collects it all together from verse 32. He says, "What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." Look at that, verse 34. "Their weakness was turned to strength, and they became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." These mighty men could never have done all the amazing exploits that they did unless they had trusted in the word of the Lord, unless they had faith in Christ. That's why they are recorded for us in the Bible. Their weakness was turned to strength because they trusted in Christ, the true King of Israel. Our dangers and troubles, our problems in the Christian life, our trials and temptations will really involve jumping into a pit on a snowy day to kill a lion. But the same gospel, the same Lord that enabled Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, to do that is the same Lord who's promised to always be with us. The same Lord who has guaranteed us that he'll never leave us when we need him. For those of us who are Christians here tonight, we must remember that we are the people of God today in our generation. We face all kinds of opposition to the gospel, all kinds of service for each other, all kinds of difficulties. But just as we were saved simply by trusting in Jesus, so we live. We live simply by trusting Jesus. We're going to face all kinds of things in the Christian life that we cannot possibly face in our own strength. We might be in that situation right now, facing something this week, and we think, "I cannot possibly face that. It's going to be too much for me." And the Lord deliberately brings us into such situations so that we can learn that when we are weak, then we are strong, so that all the glory goes to Him. That's the basic truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't win by trying harder. We don't win by trying harder. That's a rubbish gospel. Try harder. Do better. Work harder. No, we don't win by trying harder, but by believing in Jesus. As we leave this evening, that's the truth to take with us. We may face impossibly difficult things this week. Things that we are really worried about now. 1 Chronicles 11 is there to encourage us. Jesus Christ does extraordinary things with ordinary people in every generation of His people. We can fight the good fight because He is with us. But if we've not yet found or been found by Jesus Christ this evening, if you're here and you're outside all this language and you wonder, oh, who's Jesus? I've not trusted Him. I don't know Him. Well, the key thing to think about this week is that the one message of the Bible, the Bible's only really got one big message, and it repeats it over and over again from many different angles. One message. It's this: that we are set right with God by faith in Jesus Christ, in the fact that He died for us, that He's done all the hard work on our behalf. I may as well think I could beat 800 men single-handed as imagine that I will ever stand before the living God without Jesus Christ. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honour, all the majesty, all the worship and all the power from our loving hearts, now and forever. Amen.